Our scripture text today will be from 1 Corinthians 6 as well. So both of these scriptures you'll want to have in front of you. Exodus 20 is the most familiar to us, of course. And Exodus 20, we're going to read the first three verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And then we'll turn forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 9 through 11. Here now, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel for us today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we can be shaped by that. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be here with us and all who are near and able to hear this scripture and this message today, here now, or maybe in coming days and weeks online. We praise you for the gift of your word and of your grace that changes us, that rescues us from our sin, and help us to know that, to delight in that, and to serve you with joy because of it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, congregation, there is a last page of the bulletin where you'll find our sermon outline for today. Brothers and sisters, in the history of Christian church, it has often been a custom on this week or the week before we have a church would have the Lord's Supper to have a what's called a preparatory service, a preparatory communion preparation sermon, as well as the whole service would be oriented in some way to prepare people for coming for the Lord in that time. In the ancient church, it was often this way. In the days of our Protestant Reformation, it was often this way. And still today, in some of our Reformed and Presbyterian churches, the little book that I would have that I use that has the vows for baptism or confirmation or so on also would have a whole page that would say, here's a preparatory communion Sunday service. And so while we don't necessarily have that entire absolute practice of a whole week in advance, I think it would be appropriate for us to just take a break from our regular sermon series for today and next week to do that. Since I've been here in my pastoral ministry, most RCS pastors focus, of course, on the Lord's Supper in preparatory, not a preparatory week, but preparatory minutes before we celebrate the Lord's Supper that Sunday, but to do also the week before. There's benefit in terms of giving us more time for reflection on our faith and our life, and an opportunity to really make it a communion season and to repent as we, wherever and however we might need to, before we come next week to the Lord's table. So with that in mind, as we look at this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that the Corinthian church here was made up of people who once were on the road to death, on the road to hell, it says. They were unrighteous. They did not meet the standard of absolute perfection that God's law requires. Some of them were adulterers. Some were fornicators, some were drunkards, some were thieves, some were actively engaged in homosexual behavior. Others passively allowed that behavior to exist as an acceptable lifestyle. And Paul makes it crystal clear that any of these sorts of lifestyles of unrighteousness will land you in hell. He says it twice in our passage that they will not inherit the kingdom. But something happened to the particular Corinthians he wrote this passage to. Something changed the course of their lives for their eternity. You know, we don't like to think of it, but you know all those examples in Bible times of people who sinned, we're not really any more righteous than they are. We too have broken God's perfect law. There's none who does good. There's none righteous. No, not one, the Bible tells us. How can we have hope? Well, looking at a place like this and seeing how God says these Corinthians can have hope is going to give us the answer for how we can have hope as well. Jesus came for people just like those who lived in that Corinthian church. Doesn't matter where you came from or what your background is, Jesus came for people just like that. He said he did not come for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. What a joy it is when that happens, and we see that. Yet God, it says in this passage, and we will notice that, saves us so completely that not only does he wash our sins away so we don't have to pay for them in hell, but he sanctifies us to a new life directed by his Spirit. And as we enter our text then in verses 9 through 11 in the chapter here, we see the situation is that church members are upset at each other. And they're going to the court and suing one another in the public courtroom. Rather than dealing with one another within the church fellowship and trying to seek healing and forgiveness, they're not at all trying that. They're just suing one another in the courts. Paul says, don't behave. That's the way the ungodly in the world do. Instead of trying to solve their problems another way, they just go sue each other all the time. Paul says, don't do that. And by the way, there's a whole lot of other things from your past that aren't part of who you are now. And here's the list. And so the theme of this passage, when we look at it, is this, is that now that we are saved in Christ, we must reject our old lifestyle. Now that we are saved in Christ, we must reject our old lifestyle. As we walk through our passage, we'll see, first of all, the kind of people who are outside God's kingdom. The kind of people who are outside the kingdom. And then secondly, the kind of people who inherit God's kingdom. First, let's look then, verses 9 and 10, the kind of people who are outside God's kingdom. There's this list of sins here in verses 9 and 10. But before we look at that list, notice what is common about all of these things. There's some common elements that sin has that keep a person from getting saved, keep a person from positive change in their life, in this life, much less in eternity. One person has summarized these four common characteristics of sin this way to help us realize we need God's miracle to step in and save us, because we would never change ourselves without God's sovereign grace. First commonality that we see in all of these sins is that sin is a willful independence. Sin is being independent on purpose. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and you can remind me of what I said I was going to do, but I'm still going to do it. That's the attitude. Well, we know about that attitude. That's the attitude behind every sin, ultimately. We see it listed here in the very beginning of verse 9. It says, don't you know? Of course they know. He's reminding them, don't you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? He's not talking to crazy people out there, unbelievers. He's talking to Christians in the church. He says, don't be deceived. You know this. Don't forget it. Don't pretend like it's not true. And yet, like Adam did long ago in the Garden of Eden, we know the truth and we see the opportunity and we decide, I want to be like God. I'm going to listen to a talking snake and I'm not. I want to be my own boss instead of listening to what God has said. That's sin's willful independence. Another element that's common in all these sins is that sin is selfish cruelty. Selfish cruelty we see in all of these things. It's cruel to yourself as well as to others. The human heart demands its own way and it wants it now. So many of the sins listed in verses 9 and 10 are sins that come from impulses and lusts and cravings that are not satisfied until we get what we want. And it doesn't matter if other people get harmed in the process by our sexual immorality or stealing or insults or whatever it is. Sin is selfish cruelty. We also see in this list and throughout Scripture that sin leaves us totally depraved. Sin leaves us totally depraved. That means a woman or a man's heart is infected by sin in every part. You see, sin is what we do best. Sin is what we do best. That's why the sermon title, while it's, I believe, accurate to what the Scripture is telling us today, is yet so provocative to our ears. Sin is what we do best, and yet somehow God says that the saved sinner is not the same. So that now sin is not somehow what we do best as Christians, saved sinners. We'll come to that changed reality in a little bit. Fourth thing we see that's common about all of this list, and then we'll look at some of these particulars, is that sin leaves us in a place of being total inability, totally unable to fix our problems. We have to be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. We're so enslaved to our sin and full of selfish cruelty, we can't get out from wanting to be our own boss, independent, our willfulness, our stubbornness. That's the condition of all humans when they are unsaved. And that's why the hope for any country, the hope for any family, the hope for any person has to come from heaven above and not from the earth beneath. As verse 9 and 10 tell us, you will not reach heaven above, the glorious kingdom of God, as long as you're in this spiritually rebellious condition. But what are some of these character traits of the unsaved sinner, character traits of the person who does not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, by now, in our study of the Bible in recent year or so, we should be getting used to the way the Bible gives lists of characteristics. In our study of the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, we've seen lists of qualifications for elder or for deacon. And right now, we're in the middle of a list in Titus 2 of characteristics for people in the congregation based on age or gender. And in all of these lists, we have seen and know that, well, there's more things that could have been included in a particular list. But this is the main things. These are the most important at this time and the way they're put together. It's the same with this list. There's other sins that are bad, that are evil, right? Any violation of any of God's commands. But these are the ones that are highlighted particular reason for this audience in originally and then for us today. Well, let's look at these categories of sin that are listed here. The first category we could say is the sexually immoral. Sexually immoral will not inherit God's kingdom. Several examples of that are given: fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and sodomites. But you should know that the city of Corinth was well known for its sexual immorality. You might say that it was like the Las Vegas or the San Francisco of the ancient world. Corinth had a temple to Aphrodite, who was the well-known goddess of fertility, and that temple had 1,000 temple prostitutes, male and female. It was how you worshiped and participated in that very popular religion. Well, some of the members of the church in Corinth had been involved in that lifestyle and that temple. Our text speaks of the first example that's listed there in the middle of verse 9. Fornicators. Fornication. The word is pornos. It is that where we get the word pornography. We know all too well in our culture about the prevalence of pornography and everything that has to do with this word, as it means here, sexually immorality, immoral clothing, music, advertising, entertainment. And a proper understanding of what the Bible teaches on this topic reminds us that sex is not the problem. Lust is. Lust is the desire to be involved in pornos, the desire to be involved in fornication, which means to use that sexual aspect, which is good in how God has created us as humans, whether it's with our mind or our body or both, in wrong ways. Through our mind, through fantasies, through entertainment, through interaction with friends or with strangers, whether we are single or married, widowed or divorced. People who are guilty, fornication, it says. This is a serious life or death problem. However, we know from all of Scripture that people who are guilty of fornication are not disqualified from heaven if they have been forgiven, if they repent. But when they are enslaved to these sins, then they have to ask, have I been converted to Christ? Have I turned to God for His grace? As you prepare for communion, as you prepare for being with the Lord, ask ourselves that question. Adultery is the next category listed here within the sexual immoral category. Adultery is mentioned as another example of a person who doesn't go to heaven. Adultery is sexual immorality that specifically violates the marriage covenant. At the very first wedding in history between Adam and Eve, God declared that the two shall become one flesh. Adultery brings in an intruder into that house, into that relationship, a home wrecker, and it corrupts that one flesh relationship of God's sacred covenant. As we read in Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God takes these things seriously. God has a special concern about adultery in the Bible. It is, it seems, in part because marriage is the foundation for a family, the foundation for a church, which is made of families, a country or state, which is made of families, all of society and culture. And so if the root of that, at the foundation, the marriage is destroyed or not honored properly, then the whole thing will start to crumble. And that's why, as Christians, we take this sin seriously. Fornication or adultery, it's terribly disastrous, terribly, it's also terribly common, isn't it? And we take it seriously. We call Christians out of that former life, that out of that former way of thinking and behaving, to the grace. God has so much to say about how a marriage is supposed to look. And when it doesn't look that way, yet here's how it is still supposed to look. It's not that it's lost. How your life, how your family, how your parenting is. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and even in Titus 2 give us some of these examples of these roles and these relationships. The kind of healing, the kind of hope that God gives to us, even when we have failed and failed miserably. The next example of sexual immorality that will take you to hell if you don't repent That's what all these things are saying. We will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just repeating what the Bible says today. The next example is homosexuality. Two words are used here to describe the category of homosexuality. Depending on the Bible translation you have, I think the one that we have in the pew, at the end of verse 9, it speaks of homosexuals and sodomites. One has to do with proactive homosexual behavior, and the other has to do with submissively receiving that behavior that we have around us from others. And these terms together cover any kind of behavior that we know all too well, that we've seen more and more, that's so popular, sadly, at least in the conversation around us in our culture. Whether it be the transgender movement or cross-dressing or sex change operations or hormone therapies to blur or change your gender to the so-called committed relationships between two men or two women or larger groups of people together. Romans chapter 1 also, 1 Corinthians 6 teaches this, the Old Testament teaches this, several places in the New Testament teach this. Romans 1 says that these sins are evidence of God's wrath upon an entire culture, especially when people who aren't personally committing homosexuality excuse these sins in others. Well, love is love. If they want to do that, it's not hurting me. So I'm going to say that is evidence that God's wrath is upon people in that culture and community, that people would even imagine thinking that way, that willful independence from God. One thing that I want us to notice, that we need to notice from the Bible today, is this. Homosexuality is evil, and it will get you to hell. But it is included right along in a list of many other sins that will also get you to hell. Fornication and adultery. So whether someone is committing sexual immorality as a heterosexual, which is how all humans are, or whether they are playing around with that category and pretending differently and sinning in homosexuality, in either case, that's a serious business. Or, as we see as the list continues, it's also included in the list of covetousness or drunkenness. Drunkenness also is a terrible sin. This means homosexuality is not the way you were born, right? Any more than a person is born a thief or born an adulterer. These are sins. And it's a blessing to be able to call a sin, because when you know that a sin is a sin and not a disease or a condition that you just have to live with and you can't change it and everybody else has to live with it and accept it, then there's no help when you struggle with these things. But if it's a sin, well, Jesus is in the business of rescuing people from their sins. And so it's actually a positive thing to hear what the Bible says in its commands and its teachings about what is holy and what is unholy. That's why this passage is a good preparation sermon for us. Not so we can find out all those people out there who they need to repent, but so we can look at these various categories and ask ourselves, where and in what way do I need to repent? Where and in what way have I not been changing because of who the Lord Jesus is? And where do I need his further grace and forgiveness? The next category that's listed in verse 9 is idolatry. Idolatry is another sin that sends a person to hell. Our catechism class just this week talked about that first commandment. You might remember the biblical definition of idolatry includes more than statues and images. But what is idolatry? It's to conceive or have anything in which we place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who's revealed to us, revealed himself to us in his word. In a sense, idolatry is the mother sin of every other kind of a sin. It all starts with idolatry. A person, for example, who's an addict to drugs or alcohol, deep down, it's a worship problem. It's an idolatry. They're worshiping themselves. They're worshiping their desire to escape the chaos of life where they're not in control and to grab their one thing they're in control of. I can get the next hit from this next drug, or I can get the next hit and I can blur the lines of what I don't want to think about and face by this next drink. That's what I can control. It's the idol behind all of those other things. All of us can have all sorts of idols when we understand this biblical definition of the idols that plague our hearts. Another example in this list is greed. There's several words here that can be combined under the category of greed is another sin that would make us miss heaven. We don't want to miss heaven, so we want to read and understand the scripture today. The three terms that are in this category of greed are thieves, verse 10, covetous, and then jumping down to the last one, extortioners. A thief is someone who sneakily, who secretly gets your stuff. They rob you in the middle of the night, or you find out the credit card company calls and says, what are all these charges? Well, I didn't do that, right? It's fraud, right? It's a thief. An extortioner is someone who's more out in the open by force or manipulation, by bribes or threats, gets something. And coveting, you might not actually get anything new in your bank account or in your closet or in your garage, but it's that inward greed. Craving for more. And of course, our culture is full of greed. And how easy it is to get credit cards and overnight shipping and to lift debt ceilings for the whole country makes it easier than ever to sin by coveting. And nobody sees it as wrong except the God who created us. This coveting will not take you to heaven. Drunkenness will also take you to hell, the Bible says. The Bible is full of examples of alcohol used rightly. It's also full of examples of alcohol used wrongly. And as Christians, we must hold firm to the fact that alcoholism, well, that's really probably not the best word. We should use the word God uses for it, which is here, drunkenness. It's a sinful lifestyle. It's not a disease. Diseases can happen as a consequence of that sinful behavior, just like diseases can happen from fornication or homosexuality. But the disease model of the way of looking at people's mental health and life problems or going to the AA meeting is not a Christian way of trying to change, trying to grow. And that's what we're trying to prepare ourselves for. How do I change? How do I grow as I come to the Lord's table? We've got to find a new life in Christ as we face whatever sort of addiction or challenge might be threatening to consume us. And then the last thing that's listed here is verbal abuse. Verbal abuse. Reviling and insulting is a category of verbal abuse. These things will also get you to hell if you commit these without repentance and forgiveness. The person who's abusive with words is a slanderer. Remember how last week we saw that the older women of the congregation were specifically reminded to avoid slander and gossip. That's because they've been saved. Don't go back to that way of speaking that the ungodly world just follows and expects someone to be involved in. Our world is full of attack words, of anger and outrage within our culture. It's very intense. Maybe you have been outraged by things going on, even by sinful behavior of other people and their sinful agendas. But ask yourself, has my response to that been one similar, been also full of reviling and insults and abusive speech? Is it that you don't look or sound like a Christian at all at the very time you're trying to tell other people about what Christ says on a topic? That happens very easily, doesn't it? It can happen in an individual conversation. It can happen online. God calls us to watch out for that, to take those things seriously. All of these things, all of these categories. So what does this last verse of our text tell us? The second thing, we wrap all these things together and try to understand the kind of people who do inherit God's kingdom. Verse 11 says, well, look at the verse 11 with me and just read silently those first words very slowly. And such were some of you. Everything we learned in the first part of the sermon, of the kind of people who go to hell, such, that same background, that same life story is there for those who go to heaven up until a certain point. Such were. That's who you were. When you were converted, when God's grace washed you of your sins, as verse 11 goes on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now you are not the same. You are a saved sinner. Yes, you have sinned in many of the same ways as all of the sinners who will not inherit the kingdom of God, but that's who you were. Now you are saved. You are washed. You're not the same. That's the very point of the Ten Commandments. You might have wondered, why do we read from Exodus 20? Well, because I thought we needed to remember something that I stress and talk about a lot with new members in new membership class, and not many of you gone through that, having the blessing of growing up in the church. From Exodus 20, notice the introduction to the law of God. The law of God was never given as a way of how to get to heaven, how to inherit the kingdom of God, how to make sure you're on the way and stay on the way. What does it begin with? God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I have redeemed you from slavery. I have saved you. Now, don't have any gods before me, and on, all these commands. Here's how you live, because I've redeemed you. Not do these things, and then I will redeem you. You've been saved. You're not the same. Don't go worshiping like the Egyptians around you used to. Worship me. I'm the only God. You see, you're saved and not the same. This is nothing new. It's always been that way. It's right there. And so that's what the passage is getting at in verse 11. Such were some of you, but now you were washed, you were sanctified and justified. The kind of people who inherit the kingdom of God are justified and they are sanctified. What does it again mean to be justified? Well, it means that God looks at us just as if we had not sinned, right? To be forgiven. God knows the facts of the case, the record of our history. It's like a criminal in a courtroom, and yet someone else has come in and said, I will pay the penalty. I will go to jail and place, put me to death if it's the death penalty. And this person is now able to go free. This is, reminds us of Psalm 51, verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Jesus is that one who takes that penalty. As Revelation 1, verse 5 says us in a beautiful hymn of praise to God in Revelation 1, that we can praise him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. God's grace has won us back. You see the awesome God we have, the good news that we have in this passage. But the good news goes on even further. It says, such were some of you, verse 11, but you were washed and you were sanctified. Sanctified. Now, sanctification comes after we've been made right with God. Then what happens? We live the life of thankfulness, the life of holiness. It's a life that's separate from the way of the unbelievers around us. 1 Corinthians 6 has just revealed all this terrible wickedness in the lives of those Corinthian church members from the past. But it says, all of these nasty sins, that's who you were. Now you are washed. You're not a thief anymore. You're not a murderer anymore. You're not a fornicator anymore. You're not an adulterer anymore. You're not a homosexual anymore. Some of you might know couple of our church members were able to visit and help out a wayfaring stranger a couple of weeks ago who was a homosexual. He's dying of AIDS because of his previous homosexual lifestyle, but he understands the gospel. He's only been saved for a year, and he specifically says and understands that he is not now a homosexual because he understands that as a sin from which he has been saved. We praise God for that. That's exactly what the scripture is telling us about. And the new life that he has, the new life that we are called to, regardless of our past, is what the fruit of the Spirit tells us about in Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what God calls us to. And by his Spirit, he strengthens us so we have this new life. And so as we wrap this up, when you think ahead to the next week, look at your own heart, remember this theme. The saved sinner is not the same. Now that you and I are saved in Christ, we must reject our old lifestyle. Look at your heart and ask yourself, before you come to the Lord's Supper, am I the same person as I was in June? When I last came to the Lord's Supper, is my spiritual maturity identical? Have I gone anywhere with my faith? Have I loved my neighbor as myself in some way since then? Or is my life not any different from the life of those, my unsaved neighbors out there in the world, except I happen to show up at this address on Sunday mornings for a little while? You see, today's passage humbles and delights us. It humbles us because it reminds us to take sin seriously. It shows us who we are if we don't have God's grace. Those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do not have a comfort in life and in death, no matter how often we like those words or recite those words. But our passage also delights us. For God has shown his chosen people grace. He has saved his people from hell completely, washing us in his blood in justification and washing the pollution and continuing desires to sin through sanctification. And so lean upon your Christ. Reject your old lifestyle. Rejoice that you have been changed and that more change is on the way. The saved sinner is not the same. More change is on the way. You are new in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Well, Father, how we thank and praise you for your grace and your goodness, and we marvel again at this basics of the gospel that you have indeed saved us from sin. How sobering it is to realize that there are all sorts of things that we ourselves have perhaps in our past which would cause us to not inherit the kingdom of God. And in your love and grace, you've worked faith in us. Repentance and cause us now in this season of renewal, communion with you and with one another, to examine our hearts, to lay bare where we need to repent and trust in you and know the gift of forgiveness and draw us closer unto you that we might indeed know the blessing of this change that we experience in this life. And yet the perfect and full change that we wait for and long for in the world to come. We pray together as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.